Well, good morning. You know, one of the things my kids really like to do is to tell me how to drive, which is just really great, because who doesn't like being told how to drive, especially by a 5- and a 6-year-old? And specifically, they want to tell me every single turn I should be making. So they'll say, "Daddy, can I tell you where to go?" And I'll say, "Okay, sure." And sometimes they're familiar with the area, and so they know where we are and where we should go, and so they'll tell me, "Turn left here, turn right, make your next left," and so on. But usually I have to coach them so that they feel like they're telling me where to go. So I'll say, "Should I make that next right turn by that tree that looks like Grandma's tree? Or should I turn left into that hill so that we crash and our car catches on fire?" And they'll consider for a couple of moments. They'll think about it. And then they'll say, "Turn right." And I'll say, "Phew, glad that was the right way, because I was going to go left." And eventually they're going to figure this out. But for now, they think they're really giving me directions the whole time when I'm actually guiding the trip. And you know, our lives are a lot like that. All along the way, we're making choices, and our choices have real consequences. But at the same time, there is an invisible, sovereign hand guiding our lives. And as we look at our lives and look at this passage, sometimes you have to wonder, why does God guide me this way? Why does God let things go this way when it seems so difficult and hard and painful? We see our destination and we think, man, we could just go in a straight line, straight there. But God's route is often full of zigzags. Why does he do that? Well, I doubt that we'll ever have a complete answer to that question this side of eternity. But today, I want to start to try to answer that question a little bit. Why does God guide my life this way? So we've been studying Paul's journey through Acts, and as he's on his way to Rome. And Acts has been such a rich book for us to study, and we're nearing the end. And today, we're going to look at a passage in Acts where God has been guiding Paul along a specific route. And to someone on the outside, it might look like that this has just been random. But as we've been reading, we know that God has been fully in control every step of the way. From Paul's arrest, to the storm, now to being stranded on an island. And today we'll see as God continues to be in control until Paul reaches his final destination, Rome. So we'll trace his journey along this route, from the time he's shipwrecked on the island until he reaches Rome. And as we look at this, we're going to see 4 reasons that God guides our lives, 4 purposes God has for the way that he guides us along our route. So if you're not already there, open up to Acts 28, Acts 28, verse 1. Paul's journey has already lasted 2.5 months. And for at least the past 14 days, he's fought the wind and the sea against a massive storm with hurricane-force winds. And we arrive on this island, and he's all soaking wet. There's a torrential rain, and they just managed to escape with their lives, swimming to shore through a hurricane surf. The wind is blowing, and in that kind of situation, the wind is blowing, and the raindrops are like darts running into them. And there they are, beached on an island they can't even identify. And we pick up the story in Acts 28, 1. It says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta." Okay, we're going to stop there and just think about that verse for a moment. And what we're going to see is that Jesus guides us to bring us through the darkness to his purposed route. Jesus guides us to bring us to his purposed route when we don't know where we're going. And I just love this. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta." They had no idea where they were, but God brought them safely through. And they were brought to the exact location that God intended for them. And you know, this is often how God works. God guides us through darkness, through our blindness, through the storm. He brings us to a place where we can't do anything but trust Him, where faith is not optional, where there's nothing to rely on except for Him. And we see this time and again throughout the Bible, where God puts His people in situations where they don't see what's coming, and so they have to trust Him. And then sometimes, years later, they look back with clarity and can say, oh, that's why that happened. That's how God was leading me all along. We see this in the Old Testament with Noah, who for years built an ark in the desert. We see it in the life of Abraham. In Genesis 12:1, God told Abraham, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land I will show you." God doesn't tell him where he's going. He just says, leave what you know, go into the unknown, and I'll guide you to the destination I have for you. Hebrews 11 tells us that he went out not knowing where he was going. We see it in the life of Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. Imagine the confusion and the isolation that Joseph must have felt having been just sold into slavery. And then years later, they find that Joseph has risen to be one of the rulers of Egypt. And by that position, he's actually able to save and bless his family, and not just his family, but the entire world by saving his family. We see it in the life of the nation of Israel. When they're exiled to a foreign land, they're pushed out of the land, out of what's comfortable, and into slavery in Babylon. They can't see a future. To them, everything is bleak and desolate. And in the midst of that situation, God speaks to them through the prophet Jeremiah, and he gives them this glorious promise. Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Time and again, God calls his people to trust in him when they can't see what's ahead. God puts us in a fog, in a storm, where we can't see the light of day, and then he calls us to trust in him in the midst of that storm. And only on the other side of the storm can we see that God was guiding us all along. Only on the other side do we have that other aha moment where we see why it was happening. And I think that for all of us, when we enter heaven, we are going to have the biggest aha moment of all. We'll look back at our trials and difficulties in this life, and we'll see that God was guiding us the entire way through. That he has an amazingly wise, good, and epic plan that he's working throughout human history. And one day, when the veil's taken away and we see him, not dimly in a mirror, but face to face, we'll understand why the storm was necessary. We'll understand the intricacy and the depth and the elegance of God's great drama that we call history. In this passage, Paul gets a glimpse of this. And after he arrives through the storm, he finds himself exactly where God wants him. You see, God cares about the people on the island of Malta. God wanted Paul to go there so he might reveal himself to them through Paul. And so Paul finds himself right where God wants him. Now let's continue reading and see what happens after they get to the beach. Verse 2. It says, "The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or to suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune had come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." I just love this story. Paul's been on a ship in a storm for 2 weeks. He's just narrowly escaped being slaughtered by soldiers on the ship. He swam ashore in the midst of this crazy storm. He's wet. He's cold. He's been leading this people the whole time, giving them hope. And everything has worked out just as he said he would. He's the greatest spiritual leader in the world at that time. And what is he doing? He's picking up sticks for a fire. He's serving other people. And that's the picture you see of Paul. He's not barking out orders. He's not standing back aloof waiting for others to jump in. No, he's humbly jumping in and serving others, picking up sticks for the fire. And you know, humility is absolutely necessary for true spiritual leadership. And as he's picking up these sticks, one of the sticks isn't a stick at all. It's a viper, a deadly, poisonous snake. And as Paul reaches for the sticks, this viper leaps out of the darkness and strikes him and fastens on his hand. And you can imagine the fear that you'd feel if a snake unexpectedly bit you. But God is going to use this to establish Paul's credibility with the people on this island and to give them a powerful picture of a spiritual truth. Just as God had used the storm to establish Paul's credibility with those on the ship, so now God's going to use this snake to establish Paul's credibility with those on the island. Look at their response in verse 4. It says, "When the native people saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now, in your Bibles, if that word justice isn't capitalized, go ahead and write a capital J right in front of it, because that's not talking about some abstract principle of justice. That's talking about the Greek goddess Dike, which means justice. Dike was supposedly the daughter of Zeus and Themis, and she was said to immediately report to Zeus all the unrighteous deeds of mankind so that people will have to pay for their crimes. She was known as a mighty and relentless deity who wrathfully wielded the weapons of revenge. That's a quote. And so these people thought that this must be a really evil man if Dike won't let him escape death. But Paul survives. And by surviving, his credibility is established. They think he's a god. You see, in pagan mythology, if you survive a shipwreck and a snake bite in one night, then you've got to be someone in whom divine power is revealed. Something's going on with you. So Paul was someone they were going to listen to, and I'm sure he didn't waste any time pointing them to the one true God. God set this up with this snake and used it to establish Paul's credibility. But not only does this snake establish Paul's credibility, it also gives them a powerful picture of a spiritual truth. It gave them a picture of the gospel. And that's the first part of your next point there. Jesus guides us to create understanding of the gospel. Now, let me explain and dive into this a bit. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, Adam and Eve lived in a garden and they were terrifically happy. Until a snake deceived Eve, and Adam and Eve trusted in themselves over what God had said to them. And this resulted in an enormous rift between God and man. And like a cancer metastasizing, this rift continues to spread into every relationship and every area of our lives. We are separated from God, kicked out of the garden. But before Adam and Eve left the garden, God made a promise. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the snake, and he says this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and yours, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That word enmity means hostility or fighting. So it means that this evil snake, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. There would constantly be a fight, a war that never ends. And we see that today as the devil continues to war against humans today. Satan is a real personal being of immense cunning and guile who, along with his demons, seek to destroy everything that reeks of God. And humans, being made in the image of God, are the constant focus of his hatred and violence. We saw a dramatic display of satanic hatred this week as horrendous terrorist attacks took place in Paris. We see it constantly, that Satan is fighting against humans, even to this day. But there was more to the promise than that. The second part of this verse talks about the offspring of the woman and says to the snake, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And throughout the Bible, we see God expanding on this theme of the serpent. In Exodus, God gave Moses a sign to prove to Pharaoh that he had a message from God. And he said this in Exodus 4, 3, and 5, 3 through 5. And he said, "Throw it on the ground." And he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put your hand out and catch it by the tail." So he put his hand out and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Why did God choose that particular sign? Well, I think to show that he is sovereign over the serpent. That one day, someone would arise who would crush that serpent's head. Then in Numbers, when the people of Israel are sinning against the Lord, God punished them by sending snakes to attack. In Numbers 21:5, it says, "And the people spoke against the Lord and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or water and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." So these serpents are attacking them, reminding them of how bitter it is to forsake the Lord, reminding them that they're making the same mistake that Eve had made in the garden, and it's costing them bitterly. See, the snakes represented Satan and evil and sin and death and the results of listening to Satan. And Moses prays for them, and then look what God does in Numbers 21:8. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." God doesn't simply end the attacks. Instead, God gives them this visual anti-venom. God tells them, when they're bitten, look at this snake on a pole and you'll be healed. And think about that. They had to confront their sin and its result. All through history, we read in the Bible that people fight against the snake. People like Joshua and Caleb and Samson and David fought against evil and sin. But none could deliver that final decisive blow, none except Jesus. God became man. And all this points to the day that the snake crusher would appear and deal with sin once and for all. And we know that this promise was talking about Jesus, the only Savior capable of crushing the snake. In the New Testament, Jesus gives authority to his disciples and says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." And then finally, in Revelation, one day we see that it says that he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then in verse 10, it says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." But the promise of Genesis 3:15, that Jesus would one day defeat evil, that he would crush the head of the snake, says that something would happen to Jesus. It would cost him something. It wasn't going to be free. See, the snake's head would be crushed, but the snake would strike Jesus. Jesus would have to take a blow. He would be bitten. And Jesus did take that blow on Calvary. Instead of a snake hanging on a pole, acting as a visual anti-venom, Jesus became the ultimate anti-venom by hanging on a cross. And as he was on that cross, all of our sin and all of our evil and all the punishment that we deserved was piled on him. The Bible says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He experienced all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our lostness, and all the consequences. Jesus is the snake crusher. But in order to set us free and redeem us, it meant that he would first be crushed. That's the gospel. And that's the picture that God was pointing to through Paul being bitten by this snake and surviving. Jesus guides us to create understanding of the gospel, that he delivers us from evil by being crushed for us. And so Jesus came down, and on the cross, he crushed the serpent's head by being crushed himself. And God gave Paul a visual demonstration of this by allowing him to be bit and yet not die. I imagine Paul telling them about Jesus, who crushed the snake, that he defeated evil by dying and suffering, that he became victorious by becoming the victim, that he crushed the serpent's head, he defeated sin and death and evil once and for all, and he cried out, "It is finished." But, and this is huge, the serpent struck his heel, not his head. It wasn't a fatal blow. Jesus is so powerful and so mighty that he came back to life. He conquered the snake and dealt that final decisive blow, and yet Jesus lives today. And so Paul would say, the reason I didn't suffer any effects of the snake is because Jesus already did. Jesus took my place. And what's crazy is these people thought that Paul was a murderer because he escaped that storm and then still got bit by a snake. And we can forget this, but Paul was a murderer. He stood by and approved when Stephen was stoned. In Acts 22:4, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." But Jesus took Paul's place. He absorbed the punishment that was Paul's due. And so Paul didn't die because Jesus did. What a powerful picture of the gospel that God gave these people. And we need this reminder because there are times where sin and the serpent seem to be winning. There are times when we get discouraged and nothing seems to be going right, and we can't believe the place we're in or the stuff going on around us. And in those times, we need to look to Jesus, the snake crusher. In John 3:14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now we look to Jesus, the snake crusher, to save us. So this episode with the snake gave the Maltese people this powerful picture of the gospel. So Jesus guides us to bring us to his purposed route. He guides us to create a correct understanding of the gospel. And the third reason that Jesus guides us is so that Jesus guides us so we can so he can use us to deliver others. So he can use us to deliver others. God has helped Paul become a powerful witness to the people on the ship, to the people on the island, and now Luke shows us how Paul wins over the politician of the island, a man named Publius. Verse 7 says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place where the lands belonging to the chief of the island, a man named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. and they also honored us greatly. And we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So Paul goes to the house of a man named Publius, who's the governor of the island of Malta. And while he's there, turns out that his father is very sick. He has fever and dysentery. Now, interestingly, there's actually a disease today called Maltese fever that has these exact symptoms that is endemic to the island of Malta. So this is very historically accurate. So Publius's father is sick, and Paul prays for him and lays his hands on him to show that it's God who does the healing, and he's cured. And then all the sick people on the island come to Paul, and God cures them as well. Now, there are some people who say that if we just have enough faith, then we should never get sick, and we should never get bitten by snakes. But Paul wouldn't buy that for a second. In fact, something that's interesting to consider is that Paul himself suffered some sort of debilitating issue during this time. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, it says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded from the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, we're not sure what this was. I think the best guess is probably that Paul had some sort of eye problem. Imagine this. Paul had all these people coming to him, and he's healing them when he himself has his own medical issue. So the Lord will allow you to go through difficulties. The doctor may say it's inoperable. And no matter how you name it and claim it, it may be the Lord's plan for you to navigate that pain and that venom and that sickness in such a way that the people around you who are losing loved ones to cancer may change their minds about who God is as a result. Jesus said to Thomas, not watch this miracle or listen to this sermon, but touch my wounds. The world is rarely impacted and drawn to Jesus by the sight of Christians prospering. No, it's usually through seeing believers suffering but not giving up that unbelievers change their minds. Perhaps the most important ministry you'll have is when people see how you react to the pain that you go through. Difficulty is the agent which often allows people an opportunity to see the reality of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the greatest work flows through the areas of our lives in which we struggle the most. You know, Beethoven wrote his greatest symphonies when he couldn't hear a note. And Paul healed the multitudes when he himself was in need of healing. Now, I want you to think about the amazing care of God for these people. God orchestrated these events, this shipwreck, them landing at this island on this time, because God wanted to get Paul there so he could minister to these people. God really, truly, and genuinely loved these people. And so he sent Paul to them. And Jesus guided Paul exactly to where he was needed, exactly to where he could be used to deliver others. And God does the same thing in our lives. The people you come into contact with, the people at your work, at your school, in your neighborhood, in your family, they're not there by mistake. God is constantly moving his people into proximity with those whom they can minister to. And this passage tells us that Paul healed them. It doesn't give us more information than that, but we do find in verse 11 that they spent 3 months on this island. This passage doesn't mention Paul preaching the gospel, but you can bet that he did. If you've gotten to know Paul at all as we've gone through Acts, as Luke would have expected you to at this point in the story, then you know there's not a chance that Paul didn't preach the gospel to these people. Maybe the reason Luke doesn't mention it at this point is because we'd assume that would be what would happen. In fact, the early church tradition tells us that a church was founded on the island of Malta after Paul's shipwreck. And guess who was the first pastor of the Church of Malta according to church history? It was Publius. In fact, the church probably met in his house since he had such a large estate he could put up so many people from the shipwreck. God did an amazing work on this island among the people, and we know that partly from verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "They also honored us greatly, and we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." You think about that. They sent Paul off with whatever he needed, made sure he was stocked up and supplied. If Paul had been preaching the gospel to them and they had not become Christians, then do you think they would have sent him off like that? For 3 months, if he'd been telling them they'd been worshiping pagan idols, either they'd became Christians or Paul would have been off, run off the island long ago. So God strategically and wisely moves us into proximity with those whom he wants to deliver. And maybe you're in a situation where you feel stuck. Maybe you don't know why you're there. Well, maybe there's someone in proximity with you that God wants you to be a faithful witness to. Maybe there's someone around you that for the rest of their lives, you'll be the only one who gives them a positive representation of Jesus and what it means to follow him. Jesus guides us to where we can be used to deliver others. All right, Jesus guides us to his purposed route to create understanding of the gospel to where we can be used to deliver others. And finally, Jesus guides us to prove his faithfulness to his word. Let's read in verse 11 as Paul, the final trek of Paul's journey. "After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers who were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked them and took courage. And when they came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So this is the last leg of Paul's journey to Rome. Here's a map to help you picture where he's headed. Paul sets sail on this ship with Greek twins, gods, as their figurehead. These were the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, the twins that are called Gemini in the constellation. And they were the patrons of navigation, the ones that navigators would look to for safety and security and salvation in hurricanes. And it's ironic, isn't it, that these gods are sitting on the dock in an island while the true God brought Paul through this storm. So Paul boards this ship and heads to Syracuse, and they stay there for 3 days. And tradition actually tells us that Paul founded a church there in those 3 days. I don't know if that's true, but it sounds like Paul. I mean, you got 3 days, might as well start a whole church. So it's amazing how God can use someone so powerfully when they're submitted to God and his guidance. So from Syracuse, they travel up to Puteoli, and there was a church already in existence there, and they received Paul and stayed with them for a week. Finally, Paul is just about 145 miles away from Rome. And news travels that he's almost there. So look at verse 15. It says, "And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." So they start traveling this last leg of their journey to Rome. And as they do, Christians come out to meet Paul. You got to think, Paul's traveling and thinking, man, I wonder if the Christians there are going to receive me. I wonder how this is going to work. What is this going to be like? And imagine the encouragement to Paul when he arrives at the Forum of Appius, 43 miles away from Rome, and he begins to be met by Christians who've gone all that distance to meet him. Then they arrive at 3 taverns, 33 miles from Rome, and there's more Christians there to greet him and walk with him into the city. It must have just thrilled his heart to have such a warm reception. But what's more, he must have had a quiet and steady confidence as God completely fulfilled his word to Paul. Remember, back in Acts 18:21, the Holy Spirit impressed on him that he needed to go to Rome. Then in Acts 23:11, Jesus personally stood by him and told him he must testify in Rome. Then in Acts 27:24, an angel came and told him he must stand before Caesar. So we really have to admit that this is a climactic passage. For a long time, for many months, we've been trying to get Paul to Rome, haven't we? And finally, he's arriving. A long dream is finally fulfilled. In his long car ride on this destination to Rome, he's finally there yet. And this is fulfilled because God is faithful. God guides us to prove his faithfulness to his word. God is completely and utterly dependable. You can put your trust in him. You can count on him. You can lean on him. He is the best guide that we could ask for. So Jesus guides our lives along his intended route for his purpose. He guides us so that we will understand and others will understand the gospel, so that we'll be used to deliver others, and so that people will see and know that he is faithful to his word. That's why our lives often look like zigzags. Let's pray.